If somebody stuck a camera in front of your nose this morning and asked you what you're afraid of, how would you respond? I read a story of a young boy who was deathly afraid of the dark. He was so afraid of the dark, he wouldn't go into the basement, wouldn't go into the pantry, wouldn't go into a lot of places unless the lights were on. His mother came to him one day and asked him to go get some tomato soup out of the pantry, and she could see he was hesitating, and she thought this was a good time to talk about fears. And so she sat him down and gave the talk that I'm sure many of you parents have given to your son or daughter, that God is always with us, that there's no need to fear. Even if we can't see what's going on, God is there and He'll help us. He felt a little encouraged, and so he went to the pantry, and as he got to the pantry, suddenly his fears returned, and he stood by the door, and his mother was kind of curious to see how he'd respond, and so she watched as he stood there for a little while, and then finally she heard him say, not very loudly, "Jesus, if you're in the pantry, could you hand me a can of tomato soup, please?" Hopefully most of you have outgrown your fear of the dark, but the reality is all of us struggle with fear. Sometimes they're irrational fear. I don't know if you know this or not, but Louis Pasteur, the individual who invented pasteurization, was deathly afraid of dirt and infection, so much so he refused to ever shake another person's hand. Benjamin Harrison was one of the first presidents of the United States to live in the White House after electricity was installed in the White House. He and his wife were so afraid of electricity, they refused to ever touch a light switch. They were so fearful that it is said they spent many evenings sleeping with the lights on if they went to bed after the servants had gone home. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about fear. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Hebrews chapter 11? And in Hebrews chapter 11, we've spent some time in this great hall of faith. This wonderful chapter in which we read many of the stories of the great men and women of the faith. And I want to come back to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destituted, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes." The author of Hebrews has come to this point in which he begins to talk about a number of individuals, and he says, "I don't even have time to talk about it." And this morning we come to the story of Gideon. What do you know about Gideon? I'm not talking about the individual who put the Bible next to your bed at a hotel. I think that's probably the Gideon that's best known, but I'm not talking about that Gideon. I'm talking about the Gideon that we find in the Old Testament. And for the half hour or so we have this morning, if you would take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Judges. We're going to look at Gideon's story. It's largely found in Judges chapter 6 and 7. But before we really get there, I want to go back to just a quick introduction to the book of Judges, because the book of Judges is a fascinating book. It's a scary book in many regards. It begins at the end of the life of Joshua. Joshua, as we looked at a few weeks ago, enters the land, conquers the land, and during his time on earth, the children of Israel followed Jehovah. But unfortunately, as we come to verse 10, we read some incredibly scary words. It says, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." As a parent, that's a very scary verse, because it is a reminder to me that we are always one generation away from paganism. Think about it for just a second. The children of Israel had wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, wandering around in circles, doing nothing, and yet they remained true to their God. They enter finally the promised land after having been wandering for 40 years. God does amazing miracles, and for the first time in over 400 years, they find themselves in prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey, and peace. And what happens? The parents are unable to communicate to their kids the need for God. And the kids walk away. The book of Judges, to me, is an incredibly scary thought because I, as a parent, need not simply to have God a part of my life. I must figure out a way to communicate the need to my children. Are we living in a way in which they realize that it's not simply about peace and prosperity? It's not simply about comfort and enjoyment. It's not simply about mom and dad's faith, but it's about my faith. In fact, as you come to the book of Judges, you begin to see this incredible cycle that repeats itself over and over again. It begins with the nation of Israel falling into sin. They forsake the Lord and they follow after the Baals, the other gods of the land. And following that, God sends suffering along. They're taken captive. They're oppressed. They're abused by the nations around them. And as they have lived in abuse for so long, they eventually cry out to God. Their supplication is, God, please send help. And God sends a judge. He sends one of these men or women we find in the book of Judges, and he brings salvation, and then there's a period of peace. Unfortunately, as you continue through the book, it happens over and over and over again as we go from sin to suffering to salvation and eventually to the peace, and then we just start the whole cycle again this morning. And as we come this morning, we find ourselves in chapter 6, and I want to focus the rest of the morning on chapter 6 and chapter 7, but as we begin chapter 6, it begins with these words, "And the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites." I don't want to take time. We could take time this morning to read the whole chapter, but let me just kind of tell you the gist of the chapter. The children of Israel were oppressed by Midian, and what Midian did was they weren't so interested in taking the things of the Israelites. They were just interested in the Israelites not having them. And so every year, about harvest time, the Midianites would come down and they'd burn all of the fields, and they would find all the livestock they could and kill them. I was thinking about that this week as I was driving. I've been out to camp several times, and you drive past the cornfields and you see the tassels are on the corn, and you just begin to see the ears developing on the stalks of corn. Imagine, if you would, if Minnesota decided they hated Iowa. And they came down this year and they burn every field, every soybean, every corn, every field they can find. They burn it to the ground and they kill every cow and pig they can find. How well do you think the economy of Iowa would function come about November? Imagine that cycle taking place for 7 years. That there's a group of people who come down, and every time you're ready to harvest your field, they come down and they burn it to the ground, and you're able to harvest basically nothing. That's the environment in which Gideon comes along. Gideon is struggling with this. And in fact, as we begin to see Gideon, we're introduced to Gideon in verse 11, where it says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Ebusite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press." My guess is that probably doesn't jump out at most of us, because I doubt that very many of us here have threshed wheat recently. I know some of you may have threshed corn in the past, but we don't do it very often, nor do we really spend a lot of time in a wine press. I went online yesterday and I found a wine press. This is not the best picture, and it's not the wine press that Gideon would have been at, but it was a wine press that is in the land of Palestine. And if you notice, it's basically a hole in the ground. It's a hole that's 3 to 6 feet deep and maybe 6 or 8 feet across, and it was where they would press their wine. Well, threshing wheat basically involved taking the grain, grinding it up, separating the chaff and the kernel that you needed was done by throwing it in the air. The wind would come along and blow the chaff, which was lighter, away, and you would keep the kernel. That was most often done on top of a hill. Gideon is doing it in a hole in the ground right by a cave. Why? Why is Gideon in a wine press instead of the top of the hill? I think the answer is because he's afraid. He's struggling with fear. You can say, well, he was just trying to be prudent. Well, maybe that's true. But as you begin to look at the subject, the story of Gideon, you're going to begin to see that Gideon was filled with fear. Let me just throw a couple verses out here. In verse 20 of chapter 6, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock, and pour out the broth.' And Gideon did so, and with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' But the Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid.'" We continue on with this story as we go on to the next verse. In chapter 6 and verse 27, it says, "Gideon took the 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." You continue, you jump on to the end of the story of Gideon. In chapter 7, it says, "During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servants and I and listen." It's fascinating how often the subject of fear is related to Gideon. But be honest. Do you struggle with fear? I'm not talking about fear at nights like the one gal who slept with the lights on. Maybe you do, I don't know. But I think the reality is, to one degree or another, most of us have fear. In fact, I was fascinated. I was just curious as I was studying. I began to think, I wonder how many people throughout the course of the writing of the New and Old Testament struggled with fear. I don't have time in any ways to give you an exhausted list, but let me just share four individuals. Solomon was the wisest man in the entire Old Testament. He was given a supernatural gift of wisdom by God. He was an individual that people would come just to find out how smart he was. And it said that he knew everything from the plans to the most difficult questions. What was Solomon's instruction from his father as he began? It says in 1 Chronicles 28, it says, "David also said to Solomon his son, 'Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished.'" You continue on. One of my favorite stories, I was in my reading this week, I came to the story of Hezekiah. Maybe you remember the story of Hezekiah. The king of Assyria surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and he sends one of his army generals to declare to those on the wall and in earshot of anybody else who can hear him how that the king of Assyria is requiring them to surrender, and if they don't, he's going to destroy the entire city. And what is Hezekiah's response to the people, as I'm sure was naturally all of them were afraid? He appointed the military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square of the city gates and encouraged them with these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from Hezekiah, the king of Judah. As you continue, we looked at Joshua, the first chapter of Joshua. In fact, it's fascinating to me. I don't know that we have a real good picture of Joshua, because we see Joshua as this incredible general. But as Deuteronomy concludes, as Joshua begins, repeatedly, Moses' instruction to Joshua goes along this lines: "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Time after time, in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy and the first several chapters of Joshua, Joshua is exhorted and commanded to remain courageous, to not be afraid. One illustration from the New Testament, we could certainly find more, but in Matthew chapter 1, you have the story of Joseph, and in verse 20 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." I don't know if you noticed or not, but there's a theme going through all of these commands for courage. Did you catch it? What is the command? What is the encouragement when fear is faced? This past week, I think most of you realize that my daughter, Abby, was diagnosed with celiac disease, and it's a disease where she's intolerant to wheat, and the pediatric clinic at the University of Iowa said it's a very hereditary thing, and so all of you should get tested. And so on Tuesday, I hadn't had a physical for a while, so I scheduled a physical, and I figured I'd get my blood work tested, and I decided to take Danny with me as well. And so we were going out, and we were talking about getting tested. Abby ended up with an upper GI and she had to be put to sleep, and it was a bit of a traumatic experience, and we were talking, and as we were leaving the house, I just said, "So you're all right? How you doing?" And I'm learning the importance of communication with kids, because what I say isn't always what they hear. He looked at me and said, "Oh, I'm okay. I'm a little scared, but I've had anesthesia before." He actually has. Several years ago, he stuck a piece of popcorn up his nose and they had to put him to sleep to get it out. But that's a whole other story that we're not going there. We're not going to talk about that one. But all we were going for was a blood test. He was expecting to go and to be put to sleep and to have this upper GI done, and it was going to be a traumatic experience. But he was okay with it because Dad was there. Dad was with him. It'd be okay. It's fascinating to me that the response of the angel of the Lord to Gideon is this. The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." The solution to fear is not the avoidance of fear. In the video that we started with, there was the question, how do you deal with your fears? And several of them said, the way I deal with my fears is, in essence, I leave the light on. I try my very best to avoid those things that I'm afraid of, and we've all experienced it. If we're afraid of heights, we do everything we can to stay away from the ledge on the top of the building. If we're afraid of the dark, we leave the lights on. And yet the reality is we can't avoid everything that makes us afraid. It's fascinating to me. What are the final words of Jesus before he departs to ascend to heaven? As he gathers his disciples together, he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." The only thing that got Gideon through the horrific experiences that he was about to go through, to face an army of some 130,000 soldiers with 30 men, was the realization that God was with him. I don't know what you're struggling with. My guess is all of us have things we're afraid of. And ultimately, the only answer is God is with me, with you. But not only did Gideon have to struggle with fear, he had to struggle with doubt. Have you ever struggled with doubt? As you look at the story, Gideon is come, and let me just summarize very quickly what happens in chapter 6. We read a little bit of it, but Gideon is introduced to this individual who looks like a man. And the man comes up to Gideon and says that you are to go conquer the Midianites. And so what is Gideon's response was, "Oh, wait a second, not me. I'm from the wimpiest tribe. Not only am I from the wimpiest tribe, but I'm the wimpiest person in the wimpiest tribe. You've got the wrong person." And the individual whom he thought was just the man says, "No, I've got the right person." And so he says, "Well, let's have a little sacrifice." And so Gideon prepares a sacrifice and he puts it on a rock. And suddenly, the angel of the Lord touches it and the rock explodes into flame. And then the angel of the Lord steps into the flame and simply ascends in the smoke and is gone. And Gideon realizes the one who had been standing before him was the Lord. Have you ever thought, my decision would be a whole lot easier if God would just audibly tell me what to do? I'm on the East Iowa Camp Board, and I think most of you realize that the Bronze stepped down as camp director back in May, and we have been going through the search process, and this has been a week that has been filled with a lot of interviews. In fact, yesterday we met as a board, and we tried to narrow down the names to a couple names, and we're going to bring them in. And through the whole process, it is so difficult to know who's the right person. How do you know the right person when you talk to him, when you meet him? How can I be sure this is the guy? And I must admit, as I was kind of putting things together on Thursday nights and then a little bit on Friday, I was thinking, man, it would be nice if God just simply painted in the sky tonight as I'm going home in the form of stars lining up, choose Joe Blow. Or suddenly on the way home to have an angel sitting in the front seat of the car with me and saying, I just want you to know, you need to choose Joe. He's your guy. And as I was thinking that, I came to the story of Gideon. Gideon has the chance to have God himself. I would suggest what Gideon sees is not just an angel, but it is a pre-incarnate form of Christ. It is Jesus coming to planet Earth before he comes in the New Testament. He's Jesus standing there in front of Gideon saying, Gideon, go attack the Midianites. And how does Gideon reply? As you come to the end of chapter 6, you have the whole story of the fleece, and it begins with Gideon saying, If? How much plainer does God need to make it? He just made a physical appearance to you, Gideon, and told you, go attack. And you say, if? He says, if you're really in this, God, I've got a deal for you. I'm going to put this fleece out. And tonight, make all the ground dry and have the fleece wet. And so Gideon goes out in the morning and he grabs his fleece. The ground is all dry and he picks it up and he wrings several buckets of water out of it. And so his doubt is gone, right? No, he says, wait a second, God, that was too easy. It's too easy for a fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. I mean, we all know how condensation works, that the fleece is taller, and so it's more likely to get wet. How about we do it the other way tonight, God? Let's have the fleece dry and all the grass wet. And so he goes out the next morning, and suddenly he finds the grass, the dew filling the grass and the fleece entirely dry. May I suggest no miracle ever solves doubt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, where there was a lot of discussion, writes that the Jews require a miraculous sign. The Greeks require wisdom. We preach Christ. Go through the New Testament and see the miracles that Jesus did, all the way from raising the dead to nearly every other kind of miracle possible. And what follows almost every time there's a miracle done? Doubt. Is he really the one? May I suggest the only solution to doubt is faith. God could come today and sit next to you and answer every question that you have, and you would leave thinking, I don't know, maybe I didn't hear right. Maybe I was just imagining it. I have struggled with this whole Gideon thing. Gideon had a chance to hear directly from God, and it wasn't enough until finally he was willing to act in faith. See, Gideon struggled not only with the fear, not only with doubt, but finally he struggled with these overwhelming obstacles. Chapter 7 is a fascinating story, and it's one of those stories that we heard as we were growing up as kids, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but let me just kind of give you the paraphrase, the Reader's Digest condensed version of it this morning. Basically, Gideon goes and he gathers his people together and he's ready to attack an army of what most scholars would suggest was 135,000 Midianites. He goes out and he says, all right, we're going to go to war. Everybody who's willing to come gather. We'll get ready to go to war. And as he does, he gathers a troop of 22,000 men. Now, to be fair, 22,000 to 135,000, that's roughly a 6-to-1 odds. It's not exactly in your favor, but okay, maybe 6-to-1. That isn't so bad. And he's getting ready to go to war. And God says, you got too many, Gideon. I got too many. Yes, you got too many. Send anyone home who's afraid. I've often wondered how it is that Gideon didn't lead the charge home, but Gideon didn't leave. He says, anybody who's afraid can go home, and half of the people gathered, 12,000 of them depart. Now we're down to about 13-to-1, the 10,000 to 135,000. How in the world are we ever going to survive? And God says, Gideon, you have too many. take them down to the water, let them drink, and watch the way they drink. And those that scoop up the water, those are the ones you take. And so he goes and he comes to 300 men. And God says, Gideon, I want you to take your 300 men, leave your spears and your swords behind, grab as your weapon a trumpet and a lantern, and trust me. I think we all know the story of Gideon going to there and crying of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and the mass chaos that follows. And God gave an amazing victory because of Gideon's faith. I guess as I studied the life of Gideon this past week, I came up with one lesson that I learned. That I must be willing to put aside my fear and doubt and trust God to use to us to accomplish His plan despite all the odds. Do you really believe God can use you? Maybe it's not to defeat an entire army like the Midianites. Maybe it's not to change the world. Maybe it's to go across the street and to share the gospel with that neighbor. Maybe it's to reach out to that coworker who's struggling. See, I think sometimes we think of faith as these huge things like Gideon that we have to conquer great mountains or it doesn't count. I think that you and I, or at least I know that I struggle with fear and with doubts oftentimes over the little things. But Gideon is an incredible illustration to me that God can use anybody who's simply willing to trust Him. The question this morning to each of us is, are we willing to put aside our fear, our doubt, and to act in His power? Father, we bow our hearts and our heads in Your presence this morning. And Father, as we've looked at the life of Gideon, I pray that You would use his life to encourage us. Father, I pray for the teens as they're leaving in a few minutes to travel to Chicago, and I'm confident we'll face many things they have not faced before. Father, I pray that You would truly give them the courage, that You would give them the strength to do what they need to do. Father, I pray for the rest of us this week as we go into a world that is in desperate need of Your love and of Your word. Father, give us the courage, give us the strength to step out and to follow Your plan as You use us. And then, Father, as You do, I pray that You would truly help us to give all the glory and all the praise to You. For it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.